It's good to see all of you here today on this kind of gray day. We are continuing in our series on people who met Jesus, and today we are going to be talking about a story that is very well known, the story of the woman at the well. Those of you that have been in church for a long time, you know this story backwards and forwards, because preachers love to preach on this story. If you've studied through the Bible, the Gospels, you're familiar with this story. And the writer Luke gives us a lot of details about people and their personal encounters with Jesus. John gives us some, not as many as Luke, but this is one that is very similar to a lot of Luke accounts, even though it's in the book of John, because it's a lot of detail and a lot of attention given to this conversation between Jesus and a woman. Now, we are also going to, we studied Mary Magdalene, which I must give a commercial for this book Sue said was so good by Liz Curtis Hicks called Mad Mary. And it's about Mary Magdalene. It has a Bible study with it. It's not mad about Mary. Mad Mary. Okay. She is hot right now, this Mary Magdalene, and it has a Bible study that goes with it, so you might want to check that out, those of you that are interested in that. Due to the Da Vinci Code, she is very popular right now. But we will see in these accounts, I think, three times that Jesus has an encounter with a woman, which, of course, we know is very unusual. I'll talk about that in a little bit, in public, for a man to even speak to a woman. And so today we have this very well-known account of the woman at the well. She's not given a name. We don't know her name. It's interesting. We don't know her name, but we end up knowing a lot about her. And this encounter teaches us there are so many ways to look at this story on how to share your faith with people, how people come to faith, what not to do, what to do. There's so much in this story. Of course, we don't have that long to go over it, but I hope that it will be helpful to you as we look at one of the major issues that Christ overcomes in someone's life, and that is the many barriers that exist, that we imagine exist between us and God. And this woman definitely had some of those. The story takes place at the time of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his ministry. He hasn't had a lot of time to build up his political enemies. He is just beginning his journeys into Galilee, the northern part of Israel, with his disciples. That's where most of his ministry took place. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. And that is where most, around the Sea of Galilee, of course, you know, that's where most of his ministry took place. Jerusalem is further south in Judea, and the area called Judea. And so he would travel there occasionally, but most of his ministry was in the north, and that's where this story takes place, in an area called Samaria. Now, really, it's interesting, this whole study centers around a topic that is very current today, and that is the topic of racism. Because this is the prevalent negative feeling, it colors everything in this story, is the issue of racism. And that is because the Jews hated the Samaritans. It was the worst of all racism. Now, why? And it was vice versa. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritans live, the Samaria is the middle part, or the southern part of Israel. You have Israel as a whole, and then the northern part that I just mentioned, Galilee, and then the southern part, which was Judea and Samaria in between. Now, Samaria was inhabited by people in Jesus' day called the Samaritans. And they were people that had intermarried with Jews. And this had happened during the Assyrian captivity back in 700 B.C. Assyrians came, carried off many people, took them captive into Babylon or into Assyria. If you've studied Old Testament, you know that's called the Babylonian captivity. When they did that, there were many foreigners from Assyria that came and populated the land in that particular area. And they intermarried with the Jews. And so they began, it was a mixed race, and to the Jews, this was just abhorrent to them because they had been forbidden to marry outside their own bloodline, and this is what some Jews had done, And so all Samaritans, in their view, were unclean. And in fact, when they traveled from the north to the south, religious Jews, most Jews, would go around, take a longer route to go around Samaria. Just like you might go a longer route if you're driving in your car by yourself at midnight, rather than go through a really bad part of town, you might take a longer route away around just because you want to avoid any problems, any danger. And that's what the Jews did. But, of course, they did it for another reason. They did it because they considered themselves unclean if they walked in that defiled land where the Samaritans lived. And these two groups hated each other with a hatred that is difficult for us to understand. And this was the context of this whole story. And Jesus used the Samaritan. This also comes up again. You remember his the parable of the Good Samaritan? The whole idea of using a Samaritan as an example in that story, of contrasting a Samaritan who was good and helped someone who was hurt by the side of the road, he contrasted someone like that with a priest and a Levite who passed by the hurt person on the side of the road. And the whole idea of using Samaritan gave extra punch to Jesus' story. You understand what I'm saying? Because he was using an example of the most despised type of person that the Jews would relate to. And so the whole idea that Jesus even went to Samaria, that his disciples agreed to go with him there, really sets the context for this story. Now, the story is found in John 4, and the easiest way to do it is just to read it. It's kind of a long story, but believe me, telling it doesn't do it justice. I need to read it to you. So this is John 4. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is baptizing, making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize him, his disciples did. So he left Judea, that's the south, to return to Galilee, to the north. So he had to go through Samaria on the way. The King James, New King James, said he had a need to go to Samaria. Remember last week when we talked about Zacchaeus? He said, I need to go to your house. And that word in the Greek meant an urgent, means an urgent need. I have to do this. Almost like God has ordained this. I have to do this. This is the same thing that is here. The same word. He said, I must, the old version of the King James says, I must need go through Samaria. And that means it's an urgent need. He had said, I have to go through Samaria. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, who was tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But, sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his cattle enjoyed? Jesus replied, people soon become thirsty again after drinking this water. But the water I give them takes away thirst altogether. It becomes a perpetual spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me some of that water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to haul water. Go and get your husband, Jesus said to her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know so little about the one you worship while we Jews know about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, and it is already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah will come, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then his disciples arrived. They were astonished to find him talking to a woman, but none of them asked him what he was doing or why he was speaking to her. The woman left her water jar behind the well and went back to the village and told everyone, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat. "No," he said, "I have food you don't know anything about." "Who brought him food?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Do you think the work of harvesting will not begin until the summer ends 4 months from now? Look around you. Vast fields are ripening all around us and are ready now for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike." You know the saying, one person plants and someone else harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will gather the harvest. So many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay at their village. He stayed for 2 days, long enough for many of them to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe because we have heard him ourselves, not just because of what you told us. He is indeed the Savior of the world." Driving down here, thinking about this scripture, they said, "Now we believe because we've heard him ourselves." Every one of these encounters goes back to a personal encounter of Jesus with someone. They weren't just taking her word for it. They didn't say, "We'll believe because you said so." We believe it for ourselves. Girls, you have to believe it for yourself. It can't be you believe it because your wonderful spiritual grandmother believed it. And you can't believe it because you live next door to the preacher. That's the worst idea. That's the worst. I ain't going to do you any good there. You got to believe it for yourself. You've got to come to that point of faith in your own life, just like these people did. Isn't it interesting? Jesus went to Samaria, which was the picture of defilement and uncleanliness. And they said, "Please stay with us. Please don't leave." He went to Nazareth. Remember what they said? "Get out of here." Yeah. So that's where he was from. All right. So let's look at some of these points and what we can get from this story. First of all, we see in this story, there's so many points to make. I'll just try to stick to the main ones. First of all, we see Jesus' humanity. Jesus sat down at the well at noontime. Now, we don't know what time of the year it was, but it's often very hot there. Usually women would come to, the custom was to come early in the morning in the cool of the day. They had walked all day, and he was sitting by the well, and he was thirsty. They had walked a long way, and he was thirsty. Jesus was called the Son of God and also the Son of Man. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's the mystery of the incarnation. You say, how can he be? A lot of people think 50% God, 50%. No, wrong. 100% God, 100% man. Jesus had all the same physical challenges, temptations, anything that everybody else has. That's one of the ways he identifies with us in our humanity. In Philippians 2, Paul says that when Jesus came, he laid aside his glory. He did not lay aside his divinity. He did not lay aside his godness, but he laid aside his glory and became a human. Now, you know, if you just start amusing yourself with that, it gets kind of interesting. My son-in-law, Brian, is a real, very practical kind of person, and he's kind of quiet, and he doesn't say a lot, but when he does, it just leads to the best family discussions. And just out of the blue the other night, he said, we were all eating, and he said, they'd been doing something in Sunday school on this, and he asked me, "Do you think Jesus, we know he never sinned, do you think he ever made a mistake? Like, did he mess up on his math homework?" And so this conversation led to other things about Jesus and his humanity. And I have always said, I know Jesus must have had a stuffy nose if he ever identifies with me, because he had to have had a cold or had the typical just annoyances of a human physical life. Now, we got nowhere in that conversation and ended up having a big family argument over the whole thing. Of course. And so we finally decided we would just, I said, Brian, when you bring up a subject, check it out with me first. I will give you the answer, and then you don't need to go to anybody else. So we've had fun with that. I always tell me I could not talk about Jesus' stuffy nose anymore. He was tired of it. But you know what? When you think about it, isn't it interesting that Jesus identifies with the human condition? He was thirsty. He was hungry. He knows what it's like to be human. Last week, we talked about Zacchaeus and the importance of fellowship and eating together. And I was reminded, Catherine, my friend Catherine, are you here? Do I see your hand? Oh, she reminded me of how much we talked about the importance of fellowship, the Last Supper, how there's something in the nature of God that he put into us that likes fellowship at the table. How important that is. The Last Supper was a meal. And she reminded me of the verse in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, if I knock on the door of your heart and anybody opens the door of their heart, I will come in and dine with him. What does that mean? Have fellowship, have intimate fellowship with him. One of the last things we read in the book of Revelation is when all believers are in heaven together, we will celebrate what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit at a dinner. And you know who will serve us? Our bridegroom. Jesus will serve us. Where does it take place? At a dinner. And so there's something about physical needs being satisfied that even though it seems very human and very practical and very unspiritual in a lot of ways, it's not. And it was his physical need here of thirst that led to this whole encounter. Now, because of Jesus' humanity, he identifies with us. We're familiar with the passage in Hebrews 4. The book of Hebrews was written really as a very in-depth explanation of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest or our intercessor. And the writer of Hebrews says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and he will find grace to help us when we need it. We know that Jesus identifies with us in our human condition. So that's the first thing we see in his humanity. Now, the second thing we see in this story are the barriers that are up between Jesus and this woman, even the disciples and this woman, because of the human condition. First of all, you have the social barrier. Do you remember she said, you are speaking to me? First, you have the man-woman barrier, the gender barrier. Now, in biblical times, first century Judaism, men, religious men, did not speak to women in public. They didn't even speak to their wives. They could speak to their daughters, presumably to correct them, but they were not allowed to speak to any other woman in public. They were not even supposed to look at a woman in public. And so she was surprised, first of all, that Jesus would even speak to her. Now, may we just take a little digression here before we come back, because I feel like I want to make a point here. Christianity has taken a huge rap for degradation of women. You will often hear that Christianity blame for women being treated poorly and all of that. And yes, it is true. Many men, I suppose, have used scripture to subjugate women. But let me tell you something. If you take a historical look at Christianity, you will find that it has elevated the status of women in every culture it has ever been that has ever embraced Christianity. Of course, people use the scripture for wrong purposes. But Jesus, when he spoke to women, when he included women in his traveling and teaching, as we talked about with Mary Magdalene, he elevates the position of women. I don't know if any of you remember, a few years ago, I did a thing on the history of the wife with Diane Miller, and we talked about the condition of women and wives in particular throughout history. You can go to every other culture in the world, and you will find that women are third-class citizens. It's amazing. It is when Christianity comes into a culture that women are often able to be educated or considered to be equal, spiritual equals. It is just an amazing study culturally. And so Christianity, Jesus does not subjugate women or push them down to being third-class citizens. He elevates them. In fact, I love in this whole account how respectful. He had an intellectual conversation with her, didn't he? He asked her questions. She responded. He answered back. And the whole picture, this whole story is colored with his respect for her, despite the fact that he was not even supposed to be speaking to her. And then the New Testament carries out that whole idea of women being spiritual equals with men, all each made in the image of God. All right, so you have the social barrier. The second thing you had was the moral barrier. Now, if it's bad enough to speak to a woman, to speak to an immoral woman. All right, this is really pushing it. And so she was an immoral woman. We know that, and we'll get to that in a minute. There was the racial barrier. Remember, she said, "You, a man, a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan." There was this racial barrier between them that shocked her that he would even speak to her. You know, sometimes I wonder if not speaking is worse than saying something ugly or something rude. I don't know. Well, I mean, not saying that is better, but as far as feeling like a person is a nobody, that you don't even exist, you know, that you don't even matter, you're so insignificant, you're not even worth being spoken to. I imagine that's what she expected, and it surprised her when Jesus spoke. It's so interesting. I'm sure many of you have had this experience when you're studying something or in your quiet time, something you've been reading. And then just the subject pops up during the week from places you never expected it. And last night we were at dinner with some people, and this man was talking. He had pastored in East Texas, and he was talking about so many of the churches there years ago, not now necessarily, years ago, that were so held in the bondage of racism. And he said, you know, I've always wondered. The Metroplex has always had, and really now more than ever, so many phenomenal churches, great pastors, and we do. I hope y'all know how blessed we are in this area. And we've had, I've always wondered if God, it seems like to me, and he studied revivals throughout history, and he said, it seems to me that the one place where God is unable to move at all or do a work in people's life is when people hold on so tightly to racism, hating one another. And then he gave some examples of East Texas in particular. And you know, it was a pretty interesting thought. I kind of pondered that the rest of the night, and I've thought about it a lot. Interesting thought. And surely this went back to the Pharisees, whose hearts were so hardened. They were so hardened that the Holy Spirit could not penetrate their hearts. They wouldn't listen. And so this is a serious, serious problem. It's a serious issue, and it's a huge barrier between a person yielding their life to Christ and yielding their whole heart and life to Christ, as opposed to looking down on others because of their race or their ethnic heritage or their color or anything else. All right, the other barrier would be the religious barrier, and that would be impurity, that she was a Samaritan. Remember, she said, the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. That means we don't write, you know, we don't talk, we don't call. We just totally act like each other doesn't exist. And here again, Jesus was speaking to her. So in Jesus' humanity, there were barriers, there were needs and all that, but he superseded all of that to talk to a woman about the condition of her heart. So let's look at his mission. He knew her heart and answered her comments. All right, I said in verse 4, he needed to go to Samaria. Now, he stopped by a very significant place, and that is Jacob's well. Sychar is right in the middle. If you look up in your Bible maps, you'll see it in the maps in the time of Jesus' life, pretty much in the middle of Israel, and so it was a logical place. It was on the road to go, the north-south road that they would travel. Now, this was Jacob's well. This is talked about in Genesis 33, where Jacob had a parcel of land was given to him, and it was in this very parcel. Now, years ago, when we started going to Israel, you could go through Sychar to Jacob's well, and it's an ancient well. Now, no one can say Jacob dug this well, all right? They do say it, but you can't prove it. But it is an ancient well. It has been there since as long as anyone can remember, and it's about a mile on the outskirts of Nablus, which is the city now. Now, you may hear about Nablus on the news because it's in the West Bank and it's a very hot spot. And since the days of the Intifadas in the 80s, of the Palestinian uprising, tour groups were never allowed to go there again. But we are so old, we were going before that. And I want to tell you, I remember we would go to stop at this well and buy a little postcard that said Jacob's Well. And the Samaritans were there, the priests. they would come and talk to our groups. And interesting people, just about 400 Samaritans still left in the world. They still offer sacrifices once a year on Mount Gerizim. And they are slowly, they are quickly dying out, because they are very strict about intermarrying. And so they intermarry, and there's a lot of birth defects, and the races, they are dying out. But the interesting thing is that they have an ancient scroll that is supposedly from Egypt, and literally could be the oldest scroll, the Torah, in the world. And they will show it to you. It's huge. And what I remember, of course, is not the Hebrew scroll. I remember the man had on this strange hat, and he said, when you're 12 and you're in the priestly family, you take a vow, then you're going to be a priest, and so you can no longer cut your hair. And so he took off his hat to show us his long hair that he hadn't cut since he was 12. Now, it was so dirty, it just stayed up there, which I thought, and you haven't washed it since then either, obviously. Me, that's my memory of the Samaritans. But they're still there. And so their tradition is very ancient. It's very old. And everything he said, I remember very well, tied in with everything this woman said. So it was just an interesting little point. All right. Now, Jesus, as he begins to speak with her, uses the analogy of water. Remember what he spoke of, what he used when he spoke with Nicodemus? He used physical birth and spiritual birth, a metaphorical term to say you were born physically, you need to be born spiritually. Here he says, if you're thirsty for this water, I can give you water that satisfies you and never causes you to be thirsty again. So he hooks her in with an interesting comparison. And this is not an unusual comparison in the Bible. Several times in Jeremiah it is used. Jesus uses it several times, the analogy of the living water. Now, and that's how he hooks her into a conversation. Now, in verse 17, he talks about, my father never stops working, so why should I? And so verse 17, she says, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. So she's thinking water. And that's when he picks up and says, people begin to get thirsty again, but this is the perpetual spring. And then she says, I want it. And then Jesus takes a turn. He says, well, go and get your husband. So he reveals to her the knowledge, his knowledge of her situation. Now, probably the woman was the town prostitute. Probably she came to the well at noon when no one was there. She wouldn't have to be with the other women. That's a common understanding of this text. And you know what she does? She does the classic thing. She says, you must be a prophet. Well, yes, obviously. So she's intrigued that he knows that much about her. And then she does the classic thing. I'm sure you've had this experience. You talk to somebody about Christ. You're talking about their spiritual life and what it means to know him. And they love to change the subject. He was getting a little too personal here, right? He just zeroed in right away on her moral condition. And she said, so tell me, why did the Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place, da-da-da-da? And he said, you know what? Jesus took it right back to the issue. The time is coming when it doesn't matter where you worship. And here's what he said, and this is the key passage of this text. He said, though you Samaritans know so little about the one you worship, the time is coming and is already here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for anyone who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, this is so profound. Ah, so it's not the place you worship. It doesn't seem to be a racial or social thing or even a moral thing. It seems to be that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking after those. And those two things are very important. We're going to come back to those. Very, very important. Now, something he says in verse 22, I want to mention. He said, we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. Now, let me just say one thing quickly about that, because I don't want to pass over that. And the reason I want to bring this up is because we've heard so much about all of this anti-Semitism possibility with The Passion, the movie The Passion, and the fear among Jewish leaders that this movie would produce anti-Semitism. My answer, should anyone ask me, they don't, so you have to hear my answer, is that this movie's been shown to thousands of people, and I haven't heard of any anti-Semitic activities, and you probably haven't either. So, but you know, let's be honest, a lot of terrible things have been done to the Jews in the name of Christianity. And if you don't realize that, you need to go back and study history. It's terrible what has been done, Christ killers and all that kind of stuff. And so let me say this just in case anybody here doesn't understand. Salvation did come through the Jews because the Jews were chosen by God to be the people through whom he would identify himself. He would reveal himself as the God of all creation. And through the line of the Jews, the Messiah, the Son of God, would come. They're his people. They're called his people. Now, we talked about this last week, as Christians, we are grafted into the family. We are adopted into the family. We are Abraham's spiritual children because we are believers also. And so that's what he means when he says salvation is through the Jews. And that's why, as Christians, we should honor them and respect them and appreciate that heritage. That is, and it is to our shame. It is to our shame that we have ever done anything other than that. And that's why that verse is very important. So, salvation comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then he says, true worship is done in spirit and in truth. Worship is done in spirit, in your heart. And his point here is that it's not just in a place. You could go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go to the Mount of the Sacrifice, where they offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. But that's not going to necessarily get you any closer to God than you are right here. Because you worship God in spirit. Is that not true? It is not a place. Have you ever been in a holy place like church or Sunday school and not worship God in your spirit? Yeah. Plenty of times. The place is not the guarantee. You worship God in your spirit and you worship him in truth. And that is very important. It matters what you believe. It does. This whole idea that religion is a cafeteria line like at Luby's and you can go and pick out what you want, that's very popular today. But that's not what Jesus said. There are some truths that are very clear and very evident in the scripture if you will bother to discover them. If you'll take the time to ask the questions and discover them. And it's very important that you worship him in spirit and in truth. Very important. So it matters what you believe. Some people say, I've heard people say, in fact, I just read a quote of this the other day, that say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, look at verse 26. I am the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. God in the flesh. That's what that means. And Jesus said to her, she said, I know the Messiah is coming and he will tell us everything. And Jesus said, I am he. Now, this is just to sum up the rest of the story. She became very excited, obviously. And the disciples came back. They saw they saw Jesus talking to this woman, and they were very surprised, and they wondered what is going on. She got excited. She left her water pot, and she ran back to the city, which is the whole reason she came, ran back to the city to the what? To the men. The women weren't caring what she was saying, but the men did. She went back to the men and said, come and meet a man who told me anything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Listen, if you give a word of testimony for Jesus, for your faith, if you say to people, this is what's happened to me. Look, she couldn't explain everything. She didn't know all the answers. All she knew is that this is a man who was talking to her. He told her everything she ever did. And I want to tell you, if you share your faith with people and you talk to them and encourage them to begin a spiritual walk with Christ and you give witness to your faith, please don't think you shouldn't do that if you don't have all the answers. If you don't know the answer to the next question, why did the heathen have to suffer? Who knows why the heathen have to suffer? That's not the point. The point is bringing it back to a personal level. And that's what she did. And that's one thing I love about this story. And I love this. The people came streaming out to see him. They were eager to see what Jesus said, eager to hear what he was going to tell them. And Jesus said, as he explained to the disciples, they said, here's your food. And he said, you know, I have food. My food is to do the will of the Father. And of course, they didn't understand. But he said something very important, and I think this is important to understand as we talk about giving a witness to our faith. He said, I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had done the work, and you will gather the harvest. As you give a word of testimony, you never know where someone planted the seed, and you will harvest it. Or maybe you plant the seed, and someone else will harvest it. It's very important in God's work. So, many believed in him because the word of this woman. Now, what are we going to learn from this? The gospel supersedes all barriers. It superseded the social, moral, gender, religious, every barrier. If you let it, it will supersede every barrier. The second thing is that worship, we worship in spirit and in truth. It's not the place. It's not the form of worship. Worship is done in your spirit. Do you worship him in your spirit? Very important. And secondly, never underestimate your influence on others when it comes to sharing your faith. She didn't have the answers. She didn't know anything. She knew very little. But her influence and her word drew other people to Jesus. And you never know as you go through your life, as you go through your day today, maybe God will give you an opportunity to say a word, to give a testimony, to give a scripture, or to say to somebody, I'll pray for you, and to open a door to have a conversation with someone that needs to know the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story and for the depth of it and the meaning of it, the richness of it. There's so much that we didn't even begin to talk about. Thank you for this woman and for her receptive hearts. And Lord, I pray we would be women like that. Not with a lifestyle or any of that, Father, but a heart that's receptive to your word and a heart that is thrilled and excited about getting to be with you and know you and talk to you and to share with others what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for these women. I pray you would bless them and meet them, Lord, where they need you to meet them. I pray you would keep them safe today and cover them with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.